It being the first Sunday of the new year, it has been traditional, not that we are necessarily traditional, but what we have done over a great many years is to consider what New Year's resolutions we have made. Many people make a New Year's resolution. Sometimes they make more than one. Very often their resolution is to go on a diet. You'll find the newspapers are full of diets at the moment, because they confess that they have been ever so slightly gluttonous over the Christmas period, and they put on too many pounds, or for the younger ones, too many kilograms, and they need to lose some. It was interesting listening to the radio this morning that two of the people who were reviewing the newspapers were talking about the wonders of the diets they had just started, and one of them said he had been losing a pound a week. Well, it used to be that millions of people lost a pound a week. All those who did the lottery, they all lost a pound a week. But unfortunately, it was the wrong sort of pound. But in making a resolution, what are people saying about themselves? They are saying they are not perfect. They are saying that they are not worth it. They are saying that there is something wrong about them that needs to be sorted out. And those who know the scriptures understand this perfectly well. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, David writes in Psalm 51. Paul in Romans 6 talks about the unregenerate being in bondage to sin. And you are in bondage to sin until that day when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, sin still drags at your heels. Sin is still a problem, but you are no longer in bondage to it. But if you're an unbeliever, then you're in bondage to sin. And a New Year's resolution is an acknowledgement of that fact. Why is it so many people say, I'm going to resolve this year to do this, that and the other? It's because whether they say it, whether they admit it or not, that they are sinners and that they are not what they should be. There are some people, if you read some of the writings of John Wesley, there are some people who believe it is possible to become perfect, to be, as Wesley described it, entirely sanctified, and to live completely without sin. The bizarre thing is, it's also possible, in Wesley's teaching, to lose your salvation. Well, how on earth can you lose your salvation if you are entirely sanctified? And he would talk about assurance of present salvation, but no assurance for future salvation, which seems rather bizarre. Wesley was, of course, wrong. When he first developed this teaching, George Whitfield returned from America to discover he was teaching this, and he met several of Wesley's followers who said that they had not sinned for the previous number of weeks. And Whitfield said, these proud people were boasting of their sanctification, and quite clearly were not entirely sanctified. It is in fact a delusion. There are scriptures that say the exact opposite. If you read Romans chapter 7, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul writes about his present struggles against sin. And Paul at the end says, wretched man that I am. Not blessed man that I am, that I have been entirely sanctified. He says, wretched man that I am. I am still struggling with sin. And all true believers know something of that struggle with sin. It is possible to get to a point where, in the eyes of others, as a consequence of outward conformity to what is expected of you, that people can think, this person might well be entirely sanctified. But if you look at your own heart and you consider what state you are in, you will know that you are very, very far from being entirely sanctified. But it's easy to put on an outward show. Those of you who read Evangelical Times will, in this month's issue, notice there is a letter from a gentleman who says that when we meet in God's house, what's God's house? But he talks about God's house, and he says when we come before God, in God's house, surely we should dress our best, and how dreadful it is for some ministers to attend the services of Almighty God dressed in t-shirt and jeans. Well, of course, I would never do such a thing. But then that's me. But I look around and I find I'm the only one of the men who are wearing a suit and tie. And I have frequently told you off with a glint in my eye about how dreadful it is that I'm the only one who is dressed smartly. But it's a tease, and I think you know that. I could not care less what manner of clothes you wear. It's entirely up to you what you feel comfortable in. If someone was a visiting preacher was to stand here in t-shirt and jeans and trainers, I would have no objection. I might object to what they say, but I'm not concerned with their dress, because it's entirely a matter of indifference. And I think the person writing this letter, who's from Northern Ireland, is writing about culture, and he's saying it offends my culture. But culture is not something that is stated in Scripture. The Scriptures tell us that God does not view the outside, he views the inside. He's concerned with our hearts. He's not concerned with what clothes you wear. He's concerned with the state of your heart. And so I fear this man is somewhat tainted, as he would say of others. He is somewhat tainted with popery, with Romanism. This is Roman Catholic thinking. Why do they have such ornate buildings? Why do their people they call clergy, why do they wear such fancy dress? It's because they think that somehow this is important, and this somehow is pleasing to God. But what did Jesus say to the Pharisees, who were concerned about such things? He called them whitewashed sepulchres. You look lovely on the outside, but inside you're all dead men's bones. So don't listen to people who criticise you for what you wear, unless you decide to come along wearing too little. I don't think it's possible to come wearing too much. I do remember there was one very, very cold Sunday where I wore thermal underwear, two pairs of trousers, three jumpers, and a woolly hat, and I was still cold. The heating has improved since then, you will have noticed. We can make an outward show of things and people can think well of us, but God is concerned with the inside. And inwardly, we should recognise, if we don't already, we should recognise that we still have a problem of sin, a problem that needs to be dealt with, a problem that we think we can help to deal with by making a New Year's resolution. But when you listen to what people's resolutions are, you often find that the resolutions have little or nothing to do with their relationship with God. We should be concerned if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be concerned with our relationship with God and how best we can develop and improve that relationship with God. And the problem is not with God, the problem is always with us. God loves to listen to us, loves to hear us, loves to commune with us in prayer, in Bible reading, and in all manner of ways, in meditation upon God's truth. God wants to commune with us. But so often we find very good reasons why it's so difficult. Of course, if we are unregenerate, then we have no concern at all for the things of God. Indeed, we are God's enemies, and we really want nothing to do with him. And it then becomes just a matter of outward conformity, what is acceptable to the society around us. Well, with so many people making New Year's resolutions, there might be some amongst us who have thought that they need to make a resolution. So what kind of resolution, if we make one at all, what kind of resolution should we make? Well, it should be blindingly obvious to us that the resolutions we make should be based completely, totally, and utterly upon what God has said in the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us directions of how we should live. And we should be saying to ourselves, in what ways and in what areas of our lives are we failing to do those things which God has said? What does God want me to do in this coming year? Is a question I'm sure many people have. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God wants from you is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people scratch their heads and stroke their beards if they have one, and want to know, what is God's will for me in 2016? And they scratch their heads and they're puzzled. They say, I really can't work out what God's will for my life is in 2016. Well, there's a very good and easy reason for that. It's because God has not revealed it to you. And God is not going to reveal to you things concerning the future. The future is forbidden to us to investigate. The secret things, the future, belong to God. That which is revealed in the Scriptures, in history, that is for us to know. And the Scriptures are for us to know and to do. But it's for a very good reason why in the Old Testament, all forms of divination, trying to work out the future, all these things were forbidden. They are secret, and there is no way to discover them. And in yesterday's Daily Telegraph, they have a pub quiz every Saturday. And one of the questions was, what is the 10th sign of the zodiac? My answer was, well, which is the first one? Because you can only work out what the 10th is if you start at the first one. And which is the first one? So if you start with 1, then it will be a different number 10. But I do remember, back in the early 70s, sitting in the canteen of Schweppes, having a tea break, reading someone else's newspaper. It was usually The Sun, what most people seem to read at the time, and looking at the stars, which was supposed to tell your future. And of course it was so bland, it was so vague, it could apply to anything. I remember seeing a television program in which they had a studio audience, and they said, we have drawn up a very accurate horoscope for each one of you. Let's hand them out. And people then read them, and they were asked how accurate they were. And people were saying, oh, this is extremely accurate. And after they'd opened their mouths and put both feet in, they were then told, well, actually, the one you're holding isn't yours, it's for the person sitting next to you. And this shows the folly of believing in any predictions concerning the future. It's delving into what God has forbidden, and it's impossible to know. How can we know such things based on the movement of the stars, of the planets? It's ridiculous. But we have this desire to know what's going to happen to me in the future. And the answer is, we don't know, we cannot say, we'll have to see what happens. But with regard to what is God's will for my life, if we merely read a passage such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we would discover that this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Not in this life, your entire sanctification, but that each day, each week, each month, each year, you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you become more godly, that you become more like Christ, which, if you're a believer in him, you will do on that day when he returns and takes you to eternal glory and gives you a new body. That's when you will become entirely sanctified. But between now and then, we need to work at it. There are some people who have come up with the mantra, we should let go and let God. We don't need to do anything with regard to our sanctification. But if you read, for example, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that it is because God works that we should work. Peter talks about growing in grace in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are things we do. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about putting sin to death in us. That we examine ourselves, we discover areas where we have fallen into sin, and we put them to death. This is something that we do. It's something we work at. We don't just lie back and say, well, God's going to do it all. It's all down to God. It's all of grace. It is all of grace. But God giving us the Holy Spirit in our hearts to work within us so that we can work in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. You find often this phrase appears, the putting off or putting to death, or to use an older term, mortifying, which means put to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of righteousness. Now notice, so often in Scripture you don't find that we are told, stop doing it. Stop doing something that's sinful. Full stop. What you find, let's give an example from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is the very thing that Paul is talking about. And he says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. But if you look in the English translation, there is a comma, not a full stop. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, instead of stealing, instead of using his hands to stretch forward into someone's pocket and taking that which is not his, but rather, let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's not stop doing this, it's stop doing this, and instead, do that. Stop doing the bad, and do the good instead. Now, the Scriptures are realistic, and the Scriptures know, the Scriptures teach, that we struggle with sin, as Paul says in Romans 7. We struggle with sin. We try and put things off, but we find a day or a week later we've fallen back again. And so we need again to put it off. And to put it off, putting it away from us. And it can be a long, hard struggle. And there are some people who at the end of their lives are still struggling with certain sins that they are forever falling into. They're always trying to put them off. And yet still they find at the end of their lives they are still struggling with them. I expect each one of you has some particular sin that you struggle with, possibly more than one. And you say to yourself every time you fall, how could I have done that again? It's because there is this battle going on within the human heart. We want to do what is right, but it's so much easier to do what is wrong. And so often we find ourselves giving in. And then we regret it and we vow, I'm never going to do that again, until the next week and you do the very same thing again. How can you? And yet you have. And that's part of the struggle that believers have. And sometimes they fall dramatically. Only to regret it even more deeply. So there's this constant process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And it's a struggle that goes on throughout our lives. Now we need to remember also that it's not merely that which we do physically with our hands or our feet or whatever parts of our bodies, but it's also the inward spiritual life, the thought life, that it's so easy to sin inwardly. I mentioned before about a friend of Marianne's who was disabled, and someone, I think it was a Muslim, said to this girl, you are obviously much less of a sinner than Marianne was because of her disability. This man, who I think was a Muslim, clearly did not understand the true nature of sin, and that you could be completely paralysed and yet the greatest sinner the world has ever known because of what's going on within. And we can be sweet and smile at everybody and be really nice to them, but inwardly we hate their guts and we wish they were dead. You never actually do anything about it. You never actually say anything about it. You never give that impression to the person you hate the most. But you are murderous in your heart because you wish them dead. Here are problems that all of us have. Some of us recognise them more than others. And this is what is the driving force behind New Year's resolutions. For the Christian, a New Year resolution should be just the same as the Old Year's resolution, which is to seek to become more like Christ, to know God better, and to put off sin and to put on off righteousness. Now for some people it's not helpful at all to make a New Year's resolution because they always have this thought in their minds, these are the things I should be doing. Whereas for other Christians it is helpful to them to examine themselves and to say, this year I'm going to make a concentrated effort on this. So I'm not telling you you must do this or that you mustn't do this, but it's something you have to decide for yourself. But whatever the situation that you find yourself in and you decide ultimately to do, think about this. Here we are as sinners. The first thing I need to ask myself is, am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that my sins have been forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Am I a debtor to mercy alone? That is the first question. If the answer is no, I am not a true believer, then there is only one resolution you can make, and that is I must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else you do really is a waste of time. I mean, it's good if you stop murdering people. It's good if you stop robbing banks. That's good, but first of all, you should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will find it much easier. It might still be hard for you, but it's easier to stop murdering, to stop robbing, or any other things that you care to think of. So first of all, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, it is good, not just at this time of year, but at any time of year, indeed many times during the year, to just sit down and evaluate yourself. We read in Psalm 90, for some reason I put down verse 2, but it's verse 12. Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. He has written earlier that the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Now, he was writing around about 1,440 years BC. So that's not far off 3,500 years ago. Hygiene has improved since then. Medicine has improved since then. All manner of things have improved since then. And now we are finding that many people are living well beyond the age of 80. But still, there appears to be an upper limit. We are bouncing against that upper limit, but we cannot get beyond that upper limit. There are no 150-year-old people running around the earth. There are a few people over the age of 100. But there's not that many compared to the total population. So we should examine ourselves and say to ourselves, I don't know how long that I've got left. Today might be my last day on earth. I don't know. I might last for another 50, 60, 80 years. We don't know. What is my current situation? What things are there that I need to change? What is there about me that I can positively do for the benefit of others? What am I good at? And make use of those things you're good at in order to promote the gospel. Let's give some examples. How many of you think you could stand up in front of a crowd of 80,000 people and preach the gospel? I think most of us would say, not a chance. Okay, well, suppose this place was full. That's somewhere just over 200 people. Could you preach to them? And the very thought makes you want the ground to open up beneath you and swallow you up. You just could not imagine standing up before that many people. All right, well, perhaps not that many. How about if I were in 5 minutes' time to collapse? Who'd like to come up and take over and say something from the scriptures? The hole you want to appear beneath you and swallow you up might have become a little bit smaller, but still you just cannot imagine yourself doing it. There is the story of a man who kept badgering Charles Spurgeon to let him preach. He was called to preach, and eventually they gave in and they let him preach one Sunday. And he got up into the pulpit and he preached with great vehemence and great passion. And his subject was, if you think it's easy to stand here and to preach the gospel, you're wrong. I thought that. I'm wrong. I'm never going to do this again. Some people can and some people can't. Don't try and think to yourself, I'm going to do something really spectacular and then spectacularly fail to do it. Examine yourself. What are you good at? What can you do? And we should concentrate on those things that we can do. If we are geniuses at maths, then we could do something involving maths. Some people have a genius for making money. Wonderful! Then you can earn lots of money and you can give a very large proportion of what you earn to the work of the gospel, to help those who are seeking to spread the good news but are absolutely useless at making any money. Some people are absolutely brilliant at roofing. We have buildings which have roofs which need to be looked after. Isn't it wonderful that there are such people around as roofers who know what to do when we suddenly discover that some of the roof panels are falling down because of water getting in? And there's all sorts of other things. What are you good at? Evaluate yourself. For some of us it takes a long time to realise what we're good at and what we're not. I know my limitations. I'm not going to be applying to run the 100 metres at the Olympics in Rio this year. I might be able to complete 100 metres. It might well be in a world record time for the Olympics. That's a world record time for how slowly it is run. Well, that's not me. I've never been a runner. I remember running in the school trials for the 880 yards, tell you how long ago it was when it was still measured in yards, the half mile. And I remember coming round the bend towards the finishing line, and there was one of my friends in front of me, and I thought, I'm going to overtake him. And he looked round and saw me and he thought, oh no, you're not. So he got the last qualifying place and I didn't. I remember a cross-country race where it was the other way round. I was ahead and there was a friend coming up behind me and I thought, he's not going to pass me, I'll speed up. And having sped up, he'll fall away and I'll be able to walk across the line. Except he didn't, he kept running hard. And I could barely breathe as I fell over the line. Cross-country wasn't really my thing. Chemistry, however, is wonderful. But then I discovered something more important than chemistry, which was the gospel. And then I discovered that while I have difficulty in speaking to people on an individual level, talking to people from a pulpit is easy. This is a doddle for me, because I'm different from you. We all have our different gifts and abilities, and we need to discover what they are and to employ them in the service of God. So we need to evaluate ourselves. What are our strong points? What are our weak points? Where are our failings where we fall into sin? And let's try and work upon those. Be positive. Instead of sitting down and saying, I listened to that sermon this morning and it made me so miserable because I know what a rotten wretch I am. Yes, well, we should all know that. But we should also consider God's grace and mercy that he has saved us in spite of that. And so, therefore, we begin to think what we should and shouldn't do. Now, there are some people who have attained such a high level of godliness that they look down upon us mere mortals and they say, you dreadful sinners! You mean you still struggle with this sin, that sin, and the other sin? How could you? You should stop doing those immediately. And we all feel bad because we find we can't stop doing those things immediately. Some things are hard to stop. Some things have become so ingrained in us, things become habitual. how do we give them up? And we have to think about it. We might need to ask other people to help us to stop doing things that we think are wrong. It's hard work. And usually you find that those who are so arrogant as to say that we are just mere mortals compared to these super spiritual people, and in fact these super spiritual people in their arrogance and pride are much less spiritual than they like to think that they are. It can be hard work. We need to evaluate ourselves. And Paul tells us at the end of Colossians we should not compare ourselves to others. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him by beating him around the head and telling him what a dreadful sinner he is, and tell himself to pull up his socks and get himself sorted out." Doesn't say that. "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load." Don't say to yourself, "I've been a Christian 5 minutes and there's all these sins I've got to sort out. But my neighbour who's been a Christian for 50 years, he's got all these things solved. Oh, woe is me, I'm going to be nothing like him." Don't compare yourself to him. Compare yourself to how you were before you were converted. Have I made progress? What you should be able to say every day of your life is, "I am not what I was. I'm not what I should be. And I've got a long way to go yet, but I'm not what I was." I believe it was Billy Graham's wife who used to speak about roadworks, or being an American, she'd have said roadwork. And you enter roadworks and you think, "Oh, here I am going along at 40 miles an hour, where if you're in Texas or Montana, the speed limit on the interstate is, I think, 85. It used to be in Montana, there was no speed limit. But you're stuck in roadwork and you can only do 40. And at the end of the roadwork, I remember driving through Georgia and there were 30 miles of roadworks. Oh. I kept being overtaken by this enormous yacht. It wasn't that the road was flooded, it was on the back of this low loader. And I was trying to keep to the speed limit and he was trying to do, I think, 50 instead of 40. But occasionally we'd be going uphill and he'd slow down and I'd overtake him. But it was bizarre being overtaken by a yacht. But eventually, at the end of the roadworks, there is a sign saying, "Thank you for your patience." And Ruth Graham said, "That's how people should regard us. We're a work in progress. We're not there yet, but thank you for your patience." And so we should be patient with one another, bearing one another's burdens, and not making impossible demands upon people. "What, you mean you haven't given that up yet? Oh dear, how dreadful." It takes time for some people. Some sins, some habits are difficult to break. Be patient with one another. Next thing to do is to establish a plan. I remember watching a training video about a man going to see his GP. The man acknowledged that he drank too much, he smoked too much, and he got too little exercise. So, his GP, they were talking, being a training video, they were talking about what you expect of your fellow workers, that you're responsible for. And the GP said to his patient, well, tomorrow you must stop smoking absolutely, you will not touch another drop of alcohol, and you must run 2 miles before breakfast. And the man said, what? I can't do that. And the GP said, no, that's totally unrealistic. So what you do is you say to yourself, this is what has been normal for smoking and drinking, so cut back bit by bit by bit by bit, and in the morning before breakfast go and have a walk around the garden. Now of course if you're royalty, then walking around the garden might be going for a 2 mile walk. So you might want to say, well, I'll just walk around the rose garden. So you start doing that every morning, and after a week or so, then you think, oh, I'll do it twice. Then you think, I'll walk a bit further. Until you get to the point where you put on your running shoes and you run 2 miles before breakfast. And I know that 2 miles before breakfast is nothing to some people, but it's progress. But you don't expect to do it immediately. You do it step by step. You formulate a plan. And this is in part what you're doing when you're making a resolution. By the end of the year, I want to get to this point. But you don't just say, right, there's the flag in the distance that I'm aiming for. What you also do is to say, therefore, if I am going to reach my goal, I need to set sub-goals. So that means that by the end of the month, I want to have reached this stage, after 2 months this stage, and so on. And you might want to break it down to weeks or even days. But you set yourself goals that are achievable. You don't set impossible goals. You do that which is realistic. Because what you don't want, and this is where so many people fail in keeping their resolutions, they set unrealistic goals that they're never going to reach, and when they realise they're never going to reach them, they fall into depression because they have failed to do what they had planned to do. Be realistic, setting goals. Sitting down, evaluating yourself, deciding what you're going to do, and then set out to do it. So for some people, they might say, I want to read the Bible in a year. And after 2 weeks, they haven't got past Genesis chapter 1. So they start getting depressed. Well, perhaps the goal of reading the Bible in a year is an unrealistic goal. You can still follow some of the Bible reading plans, but instead of reading, say, 4 chapters a day, which is roughly what you need to do, you read 1 chapter a day. Reading 1 chapter a day is good because that's an easy demarcation to remember where you got to. When you get to Psalm 119, you might want to do it by the Hebrew letters. Psalm 119, very long, and it's split up into sections based on the Hebrew alphabet. So you could read one of those sections a day. You do what you're capable of doing. God doesn't expect you to do what you cannot do. God does for us those things we cannot do, such as sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. But in doing these things, God does not expect us to be isolationists. You can look back on the website and listen to sermons on Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer tells us in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin deceives. Sin persuades us that sin is not sin. And therefore it's all right to do what we had previously thought and our conscience has told us was sin. But sin has persuaded us it's not sin. So we need to encourage one another, to help one another. So you might want to say to a relative, to a friend, I've set myself these goals. And every day, or every week, or every month, whatever you decide is appropriate, you phone them up, or you talk to them and say, how have you got on? And sometimes you'll say, I reached my target! Praise the Lord! On other occasions, you'll say, I failed miserably in achieving that goal. And you can be encouraged. Your friend can then say to you, I know what it's like to fail like that because I've done it too. But let me encourage you to persevere and to keep on in achieving whatever the goal is that you set yourself. So we're not isolationist. Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's important to notice the language here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. At the end of verse 7 he says, "Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value." So those that have rippling muscles aren't wasting their time. There is some value in exercise. But while there is some value in bodily training, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train yourselves in godliness, doing what God says we should do. And remember, Psalm 90 reminds us we're not going to be here forever. There is a time coming when we will no longer be living on this earth. We have to have a thought for eternity. And the influence we will have upon others while we are here. Because we want, if you're a true believer, what you want is you want to take as many people with you as possible. And so you should be thinking, how can I do that? I'm not a great preacher. But I can't preach. But what can I do that promotes the gospel? That shows people the joy, the pleasure of living a godly life and of knowing God. That can have a powerful impact upon people who observe you and think, why is this person so full of joy? And then you can tell them it's because I know God and I know the forgiveness of my sins and how wonderful it is. Let's show people how glorious it is to live to God's praise and to God's glory and how wonderful it is to know God. And how much we want to know God better. And how we want to promote the salvation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will listen. Well, I don't know if you set any resolutions for the coming year. I haven't set any for myself, but I'm always thinking to myself things that I can do to improve. I have a long way to go. And so do you. But we're going, if we're believers, with the help of Almighty God, His Spirit working in our hearts, and also we have the assistance of brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us and to help us to get us there. Let's seek to live to God's praise and glory, that ultimately at the end we will enter into eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing on what He has done in and through us over the course of however long we have left in this life.